Going to begin at verse 13 and we'll read through verse 18. Let us now hear God's holy word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So far, reading in God's holy word. I encourage you also to in your creeds and confessions book. I don't know if you have the version I do. So it's in the back of the Sing to the Lord book, if you have one of these copies. And it can be found on page 824, where we're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism. So the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. But then the second question goes, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? One of the themes that is woven throughout this confession is that idea of comfort and joy. How is it that we can have comfort and joy? And so the confession of the Apostles' Creed concerning the resurrection of the body and life everlasting both brings joy and comfort. And so Lord's Day 22 begins by asking the question, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only my soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but even my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And ends the confession of our church. Let us take a moment of prayer. Gracious, merciful, and almighty Father, we come to you as your children, children who are needy and who come to you and the promise given to us in Jesus Christ that you are a good Father, and when we ask for bread, will not give us a stone. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit, and we know that you, being a good God, will give it to us. And so bless us with your Holy Spirit, that our hearts might be opened, our ears might be unstopped, our eyes might see, and our hearts softened to your very word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what part does truth play in your hope, in your comfort, in your joy? How important is that certainty, that hope, that trust, that sure knowledge in our comfort and joy? Particularly, as I'm sure many of you have experienced, when a loved one dies. When we see that body being lowered into the ground, it seems at that moment, people who seem so strong throughout the memorial service, throughout the funeral, all of a sudden break down in tears. There's much grief as that body is buried, as it's planted as a seed into the ground. And it seems at funeral services that there is a certain theology that comes out, a certain truth of what people believe. We often get vague language, such as talking about a man upstairs or looking through the floors of heaven, watching over things. People seem to talk about a paradise, like a heavenly lake where we can just fish all day. And so in grief, people are often reaching out, searching for some sort of comfort that we can get our hands on. And so we think of certain comforts that the world can give. Now, of course, we hear these certain languages, but when we look at people's everyday lives, everyday worldviews, we can compare what sort of comfort that it can give. Think about the evolutionary standpoint, the evolutionary worldview. What is the comfort that can give? Well, hopefully, one, you've survived long enough to pass on your genes to the next generation. Or secondly, that there are at least no eternal consequences. Other religions might seek that you take comfort in the fact that you will be then absorbed into the immaterial. But then that takes away much of the purpose of this life. As if our souls are merely containers of that soul that is going to be taken up into that immaterial. When faced with the grave, any explanation the world wants to feed us feels much like the comfort of Irene to her friends, as she writes in this first century. I am sorry and weep over the departed as I wept for Didymus, and all things whatsoever were fitting I have done. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. There's a striking difference between Irene's comfort as she writes and offers the comfort of, against such things no one can do anything, and the words that Paul brings. That letter reflects much of the pagan comfort of the day in which Paul is writing to the believers in Thessalonica. A comfort that has no foundation. It's empty. It's hopeless. And so Paul wants to give them a certain information, a certain doctrine, a certain truth. He wants their hope to be founded on something more than, against such things one can do nothing. And so in summary, one might say that the comfort that Paul is giving here is that we are always with the Lord. We are always with the Lord. And so he gives people hope in grief. He gives them hope in the resurrection, and he gives them hope in eternity. Hope in grief, hope in resurrection, and hope in eternity. And so Paul begins, first of all, by seeking to give them hope in grief. Look at those opening words of verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, what Paul is seeking to do is give them that sure and certain comfort of those who have fallen asleep. It is clear that there is a measure of sorrow, but he doesn't want their sorrow to extend in the same ways that the pagans do. And he does so by giving them a certain hope and an expectation in Christ's death, resurrection, and his second coming. And so Paul has described their immediate conversion in this way. In chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, "The kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescued us from the wrath to come." And so Paul, again, continues to formulate his beginning teaching to them, that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to come and return, and he has done this great work so that when he comes again, there will be this resurrection of the dead. Now, it's not entirely clear what exactly the those from Thessalonica seem to be believing that would cause them to grieve in the way, or have that danger of causing them to grieve in the ways that the pagans do. It might be that there was some sort of disadvantage to those who died before Christ came again, as they anticipated and expected that Jesus would come again soon, that it was at hand, as the teaching is. Whatever it was, we see that they were at risk of grieving inappropriately. And so Paul says that they ought not grieve without hope, because those who have fallen asleep in the Lord will be resurrected again. And so what does Paul mean by this word, fallen asleep in the Lord? Is it, you know, some sort of euphemism that Paul is trying to use in order to kind of soften the words of death, that this person is gone, that he has died? What does it mean that Paul is merely trying to say that he's fallen asleep, that he's not really dead? Well, one suggestion is that there is a loss of consciousness concerning their souls. Children, have you ever laid your head down at night and woken up the next morning and thought to yourself, "Didn't I just lay down?" It seems like there has been no time whatsoever that has passed between the time that you've laid down your head at night and the time that you have woken up. But you know there's a difference, because it was dark when you went to sleep, and now it's light again. It seems like no time has passed whatsoever. Some have tried to explain passages like this, to describe death in that way. That as soon as you die, you lose this sort of consciousness, and there is no consciousness at that time, and suddenly when Jesus comes again at the resurrection, you wake up. But we know that Paul recognizes the teachings of Jesus, and he speaks differently in other passages. For Jesus said in Luke 23, verse 43, to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise. Furthermore, when Paul talks about death in Philippians 1, he says, For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And so it's hard to believe that Paul thinks that if going to sleep and becoming unconscious is better than fruitful labor. It seems that Paul recognizes there is a desire to depart and be with Christ in a way that is joyful and great and conscious. We don't have these things unless we are conscious. And we can even see in this passage, for Paul says it's far, and our passage itself implies it here in verse 14. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." In other words, they are with Jesus with God and Jesus as he comes again in that day of resurrection. And so the question comes, why then would Paul use this term to fall asleep? What benefit is there in using this metaphor? Well, on the one hand, the souls of those who have gone before us are no longer laboring. They're no longer fighting the good fight. They're not striving in the race. They're no longer enduring the trials and the temptations of this world. But as Revelation 4:14 describes them, they are the church at rest. Where it says in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." So on the one hand, there is this expectation that those who have fallen asleep are with the Lord. And so that those who grieve, they can grieve with hope, knowing that those who have fallen asleep in the Lord are with the Lord. They are resting from their labors. But to be honest, I don't think this is why Paul uses it in this way. But it does bring us to the second point, the resurrection from the dead, that Paul gives hope in the resurrection. Now, I remember the first few times that I did go to a funeral. And there in the casket was laying a body with the hands folded, with pillows, and it even seemed that they were in a bed. It seemed almost as if they were asleep. It almost was like, oh, I'd love to just shake them and wake them up. But that body is asleep. It is only temporarily gone. It is only temporarily inanimate. And so that's why Jesus is able to say in John 11, he says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sake that I was there, not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And so Jesus, with a shout, then calls Lazarus from the dead, awakening his body, giving us that resurrection understanding. He is that resurrection in the life. Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead shows that power over death. And he confirms it with those words, saying that he is that resurrection from the dead. And so Paul reminds the people that it's not only our souls that go to heaven, but also our bodies will be with the Lord in the resurrection. And so Paul gives us the sequence of events in that second coming that he wants. And so he shows them that as Jesus comes, those who died in Christ will rise first. He says that Christ will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, that dead will rise first. And so, where the Thessalonians appeared to have been concerned with the dead missing out on some day of the resurrection, Paul affirms that they will take part in this. They will be the first to rise from the dead. They will be the first to meet Jesus in the clouds. And so Paul also tells us these things in 1 Corinthians 15. That those who were alive will have their bodies translated. So even those who are in their very own bodies, they are translated. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise." And so, beloved people of God, it's important for us, as we confess in the very first confession, that we do not belong only to God as a soul, but as body and soul in life and in death. These bodies matter. They are a part of us. Christ died so that our bodies might be raised. We even need to respect them as Christ has respected them. They are a part of us. They are the way in which we give glory and praise to God. But Paul doesn't stop here concerning the resurrection. For he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." There is joy in this good news that the dead are raised in the clouds and we are brought up to heaven together. You know, many of us are comforted by that teaching, that someday we will be with those who have died in the Lord, that we will be reunited with our loved ones. This especially brings comfort at funerals. And yet, here, Paul is not emphasizing that we will be with one another. That reunion, that fellowship with one another is truly a great thing. But it's that we are brought to meet together with the Lord. That we join our resurrected bodies and we go into eternal fellowship with Him. So it's not inappropriate that we look forward to the fellowship with those we love and have lost. But this must always be considered and understood as second to that meeting with the Lord. That we will be forever united with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us. And so Paul, in the most succinct way possible, describes heaven as always being with the Lord for all eternity. And even as our confession says, the joy, that eternal joy that we even now have, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. And so, people of God, I ask you, are you comforted by this teaching? Does this truth comfort you, bring joy to you, shape your life even now? Is it an encouragement to you? And more so, do you comfort one another with these words? Do you encourage one another to hold on to this truth? Do you encourage one another to shape and live their lives according to this truth that we are always with the Lord? We are united to Him now in the Spirit, but we will one day be body and soul in life everlasting, blessing and praising our great God forever. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God and Father, may You encourage our hearts and found our hearts in this truth, shape our minds and give us understanding, that we may see You as that portion forever. That on earth we need nothing, and we have You in heaven. And so, Lord, may our life, even now, be shaped by this. May our lives be filled with the comfort of this knowledge, that we might not grieve as others do. But may we also encourage and comfort one another with these words, that we may believe and know that we are always with You. This we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let us now stand.